see everyone who's out tonight. It's been kind of a dreary day. But I hope you've had a good afternoon. Tonight, as we get into the lesson, oh, by the way, Jackie Anderson called, and I think Grandma's worn out. But anyway, she said she just wasn't feeling too well tonight, so wasn't going to be here. Tonight, we're going to start a series of lessons. There will be several of them, not probably four, unless I decide to break one of my categories down into two lessons, and then there will be five. Each one of them will be different, but how they are related, and you can notice from the outline, or you may have noticed when I put in the bulletin, each one of them has to do with what we say to those, and we encounter people every day in everyday life, and people believe different things. And while we acknowledge that every individual is obviously different, no two people are exactly alike, and so no two conversations go alike, there still are patterns, if you will. There are commonalities. There are tendencies among people. They tend to fall in some very general categories. So I'm just going to look at some things, not everything by any means, but some things we might consider when we encounter some of these people to hopefully engage them in a conversation that will lead them at least to interest or further interest in studying the Bible. And the first one of these categories, very dear to my heart, what do you say to the unbeliever? Sometimes we encounter people, and I'm looking back at my own life and really thinking back to when I was, about 15 years old, and I left the Pentecostal church believing that really all of that was false, and believing that beyond that, questioning the whole idea of God, not really believing any longer in the concept of God and the reality of religion, that maybe it was just people carried away in their emotions and all of that kind of thing. When I, a little bit less than 2 years later, encountered Dale, well, first of all, his son Jeff, and then Dale eventually when I studied with him, I can remember very well our getting together when Dale finally convinced me, let's get together on a weekly basis. And we sat down and began to study, kind of like some of the studies that Wes has or I have right now. And once a week, we'd get together. And I remember Dale starting out, you know, like we might any of us start out. Let's talk about what the Bible is all about and what it says and all of that kind of thing. And my answer any time he would say anything like that was, I don't believe in it. And that was pretty much... It was kind of frustrating because you want to talk about the Bible, and I don't believe in the Bible anymore, and so my questions don't have anything to do with apparently your answer, so we're not getting anywhere. Dale was very patient, and eventually Dale said, okay, and I can remember him just as though it were yesterday. He's sitting across from me, you know, at his desk across from me. He takes the Bible, he closes it up, he set it aside, and he said, all right, then let's talk about what your questions are. We got into some questions and we talked about some things, and that led to eventually going back to the Bible, but going back to it with a different view, maybe with whether I had answers yet, at least more questions. And I kind of want to talk a little bit about that tonight. Because we encounter people that are at the same point. You may notice on the outline that it says some facts to consider. And one of the things that I think we have to consider when we encounter the unbeliever, and this point is overly simplified, but it's exactly the point we have to understand. The unbeliever does not believe. Okay? So if he doesn't believe, talking to him about God, and please don't misunderstand why I'm saying what I'm about to. Talking to him about God, that is, that God says so-and-so is irrelevant. Talking to him about the Bible or the Bible says is irrelevant. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in what the Bible says. So if I tell him the Bible says there is a God, he really doesn't care. And his answer to that is, so what? I have to start where he is, and there's biblical precedent for this, and we're going to look at it, but the unbeliever doesn't believe. He wants And we'll hear this kind of language, no matter what term he uses, and I really don't care what term he uses, but he wants a logical reason to believe in God. He is saying to you, and I'm not talking about just the adamant person that's out to grind an axe against all religion. I'm not talking about that person, necessarily. You might find one of those who's sincere. And those can be difficult, but yet if you stick with them, like your preacher tonight, he can come around to believing. But if that's all he wants to do, you're not going to get very far. However, for the sincere individual that's really looking for answers, that's seeking to know the truth, he wants a logical reason to believe in God. He doesn't want a biblical one, at least not in the beginning, because he doesn't believe in the Bible. Go with me to the book of Acts for a moment. We just finished downstairs going through what's commonly called the first missionary journey. And those of you that were down there, or any of you that have studied Acts, are well aware of this. When you look at this journey, you see two very different approaches by the Apostle Paul. If you look with me at Acts 13, this is when Paul first goes out. It is probably somewhere around AD 44, late 44, early 45. He goes into what is today modern-day Turkey, and he comes to a place, if you look at verse 14 of chapter 13, he comes to Antioch in Pisidia, and he enters into, notice verse 14, the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they ask him in verse 15 if he had anything to say. He said he did, and they said, say on. And in the next number of verses, 20 to 25 verses here, you can see that Paul preaches to these Jews from the Scripture. He goes back to the Old Testament Scripture and he reasons with them. Now, why does he do that? Because that's what they believe in. They believe in the Old Testament Scripture, so they accept that. That's common ground with them. That is the approach he takes to teach about Jesus. Now, go over with me to Acts chapter 14. Notice he moves a little north and east, if you're looking on a map, but he goes into the area of Lystra, well, Iconium, and then Lystra. And if you'll notice down in about verse 8 is where he enters that city. And in particular, if you'll drop on down, you'll notice, of course, they go through all of this where they think he's Mercury and Barnabas is Jupiter, verse 12, and all of that. But if you notice, in verse 16, well, start in verse 15. He said, sirs, why do you do these things? They wanted to make sacrifices to him and Barnabas. We're men of like passions. We're just like you are. We preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities or futilities unto the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now, this is what I would liken this to today. If I were talking to a group of unbelievers or if I were talking to an unbeliever, I don't shrink back from the fact that I believe in God. I'm in a conversation just a few days ago. The guy is asking, do you believe in God? I said, yes, I believe in God. Why do you believe in God? Great. That's exactly the question I want you to ask me. And the answer is not, the Bible says, not to this guy, and not to these people Paul is talking to. Notice, I believe in the living God. And note what he says about it. That prompts questions. He said, in times past, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, verse 16. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. Now, that's a great point to make. And it's one that's consistent in the Bible when you're dealing with unbelievers. God has left witness of himself, has put witness of himself in our world, in our existence, within us, within the world around us, within the universe beyond us. God has put evidence, witness of himself. Notice one of the things that Paul hits in verse 17. I think it is beautiful. We will come back to this. In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So what do we have here? We've got two general approaches. To a believer, Paul starts with the Scriptures. He starts with what they believe, the Old Testament, and he teaches Jesus Christ. To the unbeliever, he starts with the concept of God, yes, and the reason for believing in God, and he makes a loaded statement. God has left witness in the world that prompts an honest individual to say, what witness? And that's great. You want that. Because then we can talk about the evidence, super biblical or beyond the Bible, evidence for there being God. Or logical reason to believe in a God. Even if you're not yet at the point of believing in the God of the Bible, that's fine. Just the concept of God. I think one of the other facts that we need to remember when we approach the unbeliever, and a lot of people have learned this and really kind of learned it the hard way. Science, history, any truth. In other words, if there is a historical truth, if there's an archaeological truth, if there's a scientific truth, it is my ally in teaching someone, not my enemy. I remember a conversation, I'm trying to think of when this was, in the last couple of years, and I can't remember exactly. But the idea was, if we're going to talk, you're going to talk to me, the person said, Bible versus science. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm going to talk to you science versus science, which includes the Bible. He laughed. That's fine. But what I was saying to him is, the Bible is truth. Science, true science. I'm not talking about theories and, you know, preposterous ideas that somebody kind of throws out there and says, well, I think it might possibly be so and so. That's an opinion. But I'm talking about true science, true history. Any discipline of truth is an ally, not an enemy. So I don't need to fear it. I don't need to run from it. I want to embrace it. I want to embrace science. I want to embrace history. I want to embrace archaeology. Anything that is truth is truth. And God acknowledges all truth. The Bible doesn't teach all truth, and that is with respect to the physical world, but it certainly acknowledges that there is a truth. There is a law. There are laws of nature, and God, of course, is the lawgiver to those. So when Paul appeals to what we might call, or what is often referred to as the Greco-Roman world, he talks to people who are unbelievers, people who at least believe they value logic and truth and reason and so forth and so on. And basically what he says to those people is, that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about logic. I want to talk to you about reason. I want to talk to you about God, who is not simply a fabrication of faith, but rather is the truth. And that's what he gets to as he reasons with these people, and that's what we need to do today. We need to respect the common ground we have with the unbeliever. If he is sincere, he's looking for the truth, and so are you. He believes in all truth, at least he wants to believe in all truth, and so do you. So there is a lot of commonality between us, a lot of common ground between us, and we want to start there. And when you approach the unbeliever, you've got to remember that if he is sincere, he's looking for that, and you've got to give him credit for being sincere. Just because he doesn't know doesn't mean he's not sincere. Now, I'm one of those people that speaks from experience, so I know that's so. No, I did not believe in God. I absolutely did not believe in religion at the time I sat down with Dale or Jeff first gave me the tract. My first response to the tract was, it's garbage just like all the rest of the stuff that you religious people put out. I've been there, done that, no thank you. But my interest in truth was real, and Dale saw that. And so he said, fine, let's don't start with the Bible. Let's start over here with what you believe in, science or whatever, mathematics. Let's start there, and then we'll get to the rest of the truth. And that was exactly what we needed to do. The person that's out there has, and I think this is important. This is an opinion I have, but you can take it with a grain of salt, but consider it. The person out there like me, like I was, he naturally has those questions. In other words, the very reason, look at it like this. I was in a Pentecostal religion and saw it for what I believe it is. I saw the falsehood in it. I saw the emotional appeal there. I saw people being carried away with it. I saw the disregard even for what this says. I saw all of that and walked away from it. But when I walked away from it, even though I laughed at religious people in high school, I put them down, I made fun of them, all of those kinds of things, inside, I still had questions. And the question really is, if you've been there, you've been involved in religion, and you've given it up as something that's not true, why do you still have questions? And I believe that what God has done, and you can consider this and see what you think about it, but I believe the reason we and everyone, all of us, have those questions is because God put them there. There is within us the drive to answer the big questions. If you notice on the outline, I just put some of these down here. Not all of them by any means. But I said, consider the questions that many people have, that natural instinct there is to ask questions. The origin of life. Where did we come from? I find it interesting that in an age when popular media, the elite among us, etc., has dismissed organized religion as something that appeals to the lower, unenlightened masses, that at the same time that's the general sentiment, the television programs, on cable anyway, are just growing in leaps and bounds with trying to answer these questions. I mean, there's not one any longer that you can, there's not Nova any longer, or whatever it might be. There's 15 to 20 a week. And if religion or God or the concept of God is no longer even a viable possibility, then why keep having programs about it? Now, someone might say, well, that's because they want to drive it out of the rest of it. Well, there may be some of that. But if you watch the program that I watched last night, late last night, there was the, is it God? Really? I mean, after all, do we go through all of these, you know, thoughts and ideas and complex theories and so forth, and do we still keep coming back to maybe God is a real possibility? Why are these people asking that? Why do the people that make the program, why do the people that watch the program, et cetera, why are they still asking? And I believe it's because it's natural for us to do that. And it's natural because that's what God put within us. The origin of life, you know, it comes down to simple questions. This is what it was for me. Mathematically, I could not get around this. It boiled down to either you're going to accept, I don't care how you dress it up, eventually you're going to accept something comes from nothing or something comes from something. And you're going to have to accept that. If you have some idea that somehow, somewhere there was, and you can call it however infinitesimal small you want to, it banged into existence, something came from something. If not, then you just believe it banged from nothing, and that's impossible. So we get all, and again, that is way oversimplifying where quantum physics is, and I know that. But it still comes down to that burning question. Now, if I'm sitting and talking with someone, I want to know if logically you think everything there is came from nothing or if you think it came from something. And if I can get them to at least to the point that it came from something, we've got a starting point. If you're just going to fantasize it came from nothing, okay, fine. I don't know how to deal with that. And because there's no logic to it. And not even quantum physicists with PhDs really want to believe that. Go out there and read the latest material, you will see that. So, something came from something. Now, let's go further. If we're talking about something coming from something or something coming from nothing, is it reasonable to believe that there is an innumerable, incalculable amount of somethings? Believe it or not, last night, and I just give you this as an example, the great theory I was watching on the scientific program, I won't name it, okay? But if you were watching this, this was the theory. The scientist said, there is not one universe, there is an innumerable number, an infinite amount of universes. And it took all of that to create wine. The comparison that he made was, he said, take a beer mug full of beer. Look in the beer mug and see all the little tiny bubbles. And the song started going off in my head when he said that. But the little tiny bubbles, he said, all the little tiny bubbles are the universes, complex series, string of universes, and it takes all of that to create life. Now, is that where we are? And I'm listening to this, and I know where the ideas come from, and he's trying to dumb it down, you know, to put an illustration out there you can think about. But is that what it takes? You know, it seems to me that since I was a child, to give us an answer to the origin of life, it has taken more, that is, it's more universes, it's more space, whatever that might be, infinite, whatever it might be, it's more years. I can remember when it was still in the millions as a child, that evolution, the process to get us from the whatever it was to complex life where we are today. Then it was a billion. I remember when it went to a billion. Because I can remember reading that and thinking, wow, a billion is a big number. I was about 10 years old. First time I saw that in print. And it went from a billion, and it went on up. And for a long time, it was 4.6 billion years. A lot of you probably remember that. And then it went beyond 4.6, and it very quickly leaped up to around 10, and then very quickly again to around 20, and now it's going even beyond that. It keeps taking more number of years, longer, etc., 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 to explain, because the questions, no matter the answers that are thrown out there, the questions are still there. There's holes in it. And to answer the holes, someone says, well, it took a lot longer amount of time. Or it took a lot more universes. Or it takes a lot more particles. It's no longer the atoms, but you split the atoms down and you keep splitting them down. And it's the strings. And all of this, it takes all of it to give us life. Now, is it reasonable to believe in that? This constant, you know, the idea of the eternal, infinite expansion of the universe until there is complete contraction back down to however small you want to make it, and then the Big Bang again, and that sequence goes on infinitely. Is that reasonable? Or is it reasonable to believe in an eternal force, an eternal energy? You don't have to call it God yet. Just call it an infinite energy, an infinite force that puts all of this into movement. You're really still talking about a Big Bang, but a Big Bang from something that is infinite or eternal, which is logical. In speaking of that idea, many physicists want to talk about cause and effect. Okay, talk about cause and effect. If I'm sitting down with an unbeliever, I don't talk about God, I talk about cause and effect. That's a principle we accept. It's a principle that is a scientific principle. For every effect, there must be, you know, let's just say an apt cause, a reasonable cause. Talk about cause and effect. Is it reasonable to believe in an infinite or eternal, they don't like the word eternal, but an infinite sequence of cause and effect? Now that, to some people, satisfies. But it doesn't me, and it doesn't a lot of people. Cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect. That's this expansion of the universe, boom, back down. Expansion of the universe, boom, back down, like that. But why would it be there in the first place to do that? It's physical. It's something that is constantly moving from matter to energy, or energy to matter. Why would it be there? Is it reasonable to believe in that? Or is it reasonable, to believe in that infinite force, that great power that can bring it into existence? At least to talk about it, to consider it from that standpoint. And the development of the world. If we go back to that whole expansion, contraction idea that's very popular today. Is it all by chance? Did that just happen by chance from something we have yet to determine what that might be? You see, we can't talk about matter and we can't talk about energy as we know it, so we propose some things, or we keep proposing things, and we theorize and try to check them out, etc. But as yet undetermined, some, as recently I've been reading, I don't like the idea of cause and effect, one physicist said. I'd rather talk about mechanism. Physicists speak in terms of mechanism. That is, you know, something works mechanically, but that's oversimplifying it. But really what you're talking about is something tangible. And I'm like, great. I'm glad to hear somebody say that. Let's talk about mechanism. Now, of course, if you want to go off and say, I believe in an infinite number of universes that can somehow put together a mechanism to bring us life, well, that's not satisfactory. I mean, you can believe that, but is that logical? Or is it logical to believe in an intelligent design behind the mechanism? For every mechanism we know, that is on Earth, that we can put our finger on, there's intelligent design behind it. You drive a car. Some intelligence designed that. I wear a watch. It's been giving me fits lately. But there is intelligent design behind that. You can tear it apart, look at it, see it, see what makes it tick, pun intended. There's intelligent design behind it. If you want to get far more complex than that, your body works in a certain way. Those of you that are involved in the medical field, you know that. There's mechanism there. It works a certain way because it was designed to work a certain way. The truth is, just like Paul said, isn't that what he said to these people in Turkey? The living God left witness of himself. Now, I don't believe for one second Paul was going to get into talking about the intricate workings of the human body on a cellular level. But the witness was there. The mechanism was there. I don't think Paul was going to get into a discussion with them about atomic fusion, but the mechanism was there. And the truth is, probably unbelievable things that man has never discovered to this point, God has still left his stamp upon it. Intelligent design behind what you can see. Is it all just some happenstance, by chance? It just in an unbelievable, this physicist even said it, in an unbelievable, I about fell out of my chair when I heard him say that. This an unbelievable set of circumstances brought all these things together to create life. Basic life he's talking about, acid, amino acids, etc. You want to accept something that's unbelievable? Or is it reasonable to say, I see design in this. I see a common pattern in this. From life on the simplest level to life on the most advanced level, it screams, I was designed. Is that reasonable to believe? Again, you don't have to call it God yet. Some people want to call it a programmer, a great programmer out there, and we are a computer model. That was a popular theory going around last summer. Fine, call it anything you want to call it. Just get to the point that you accept design in what you can see. Intelligence behind it. And that brings you to some things. Go with me to Romans 1. And let's look at, very quickly, it's been a few minutes, and I just want to look at three passages. One we've already looked at. But listen to what Paul is saying. I think these passages are timeless. And I think if you're it doesn't matter to me if you're talking about what man knew in 3000 B.C. or at the time of Christ or now. They're timeless. I'm going to start in verse 16, and I'll make a couple of points very quickly on here. Nothing very deep. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I was talking with one of my friends. Oh, boy, it had to be 2-3 years ago. But we went to high school together. And he was somewhat surprised that after this long in my life, I would still believe what I believe, still believe in what is to him very old notions. He said, yeah, I believe. And he said, why? And he said, don't preach at me. I said, okay, I won't. I said, I'm more fascinated with what it says and intrigued by it. It challenges me more now than it did when we went to school together. Now, that's saying that to someone who knows that, you know, I'm not just some idiot that, you know, never has really taken a look at it and finally picked it up and I'm fascinated. He knows that I've been studying this for all these years. And he said, really? I said, yeah, really. You need to go back and read it. Really look at it. And he said, you really believe that's from God? I said, I know it is. And every page yells to you, it is. Go back and look at it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but I also know that there are a lot of people out there that just aren't there yet. We can talk about the Bible, and I think it is the greatest tangible evidence that you can pick up and hold in your hand and see that reflects the mind of God. But if you're not going to look at it, it's no good. But people, if you won't consider it, then you're not ready for it, and it won't help you. So Paul says, notice as he goes on, it's within the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You've got to believe, though, that it is and start with it. But then he goes on to say, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it. And I ask a question, and I've been asking it for a long time. If this is the fairy tale, the myth, the joke that some people out there want to laugh at, then why fight so hard against it? You know, there are fairy tales. I've known fairy tales since I was a little kid. So have you. I don't go out and start a crusade against Jack and the Beanstalk. Do you? I don't start a crusade against the idea of a great giant in the sky because I know he's not there and you know he's not there. And there's just no logical reason to believe you can trade your cow for some magical beans, throw them in the ground and grow a stalk to heaven. But people who are educated, who have degrees, who have intelligence, etc., etc., fight this. They spend energy every day fighting it, just like God said. And my question to someone who is sincere is why? Why fight it so hard? Why do you fight it so hard? If you know it's nothing but a fairy tale, do you act that way about any other fairy tale you don't believe in? At least make them think. Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest, notice what it says, in them. I hate the modern translations of this phrase. Because I tell you right now, in the original language, it literally says it is manifest in them. It's like the King James, the New American Standard is one of the few modern translations, and it says literally, it's manifest, or it's whatever it says, but the word is within them. I don't remember exactly how it goes there, but I know the within them is there. And that's exactly what it says. So what is verse 19 saying? God has left a witness inside you that there is a God. There is something instinctual. For lack of a better term, that's what I call it. We were talking about it downstairs in my class, and I said, think about it. You take an animal and drop it in the middle of nowhere, and it doesn't have to be around other animals or anything else. There are certain things it knows. Why? Instinct. It knows it should do so and so. You know you should look for God. And that doesn't happen by chance, and it doesn't happen by chance wiring, if you will, over the course of billions of years. That happens because the one who made you put it there. That's why you have that instinctual drive to answer the questions. A person says, I don't have any instinctual drive whatsoever to look for God. No, but you've got them to answer the questions, don't you? You want to know, most people, at least, at some point in their lives, need to know what the answer is about where did I come from and why am I here. God has put that inside you. Notice, God has showed it to them. Look at verse 20. The invisible things. I heard someone talking about this and saying, you know, there was a time when man believed, you know, knew nothing about atoms and so forth, and you people want to come along and say, invisible, oh, yeah, like atoms. Well, we know all that now. So I asked this question. I said, do you think there's anything out there that's invisible to you? Anything. Anywhere. Well, no. I said, oh, really? How much of the sea on earth will man admit he knows what is there? Very small percentage, incidentally. How much of space and everything in it will man admit he can see and know what there is to know about it? Very small. You're telling me there's nothing invisible? But notice what it says. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So, invisible things to whom? At least to some people, but I suspect to everybody. Invisible things of God that may be clearly seen in the things that are made. That is the whole idea of intelligent design. I can look at what I can see and know what is behind it. And that is no different, at least, than the scientist is trying to do with the physical universe. So am I that far removed from where he is? No. We're on the same ground, both of us with the same quest. Now go further with me. Look at Acts 17. We already looked at Acts. Well, let's look at Acts 14 briefly. And let me take about a half a minute here. I'll suggest something to you out of Acts 14. What Paul said here. In Acts 14, down in verse 17, he left not himself without witness in that he did good. Sometimes people, and really a lot of times, people want to say, if God is so good, why is there so much bad in the world? I grant you there's a lot of bad in the world. But I also challenge you to tell me there's not a lot of good in the world. Aren't you amazed by the good? I am. We ought to be, evolution being the truth, we ought to be the most self-centered, grabbing animals, getting everything we can get for us. And a lot of people live like that a lot of time, I grant you. But let there be a disaster, bombs go off at the marathon, people risk their lives to help total strangers. Why? Who taught them that? The animals of the world you look around and see? Why do you have that, again, instinct to run and be good to someone? Why do people care? Animals don't care. Not all animals care all the time. Squirrels. I watched a couple in the backyard. You may not understand this and know this, but go read it. They don't just playfully dig and hide acres. They slaughter family members. They kill and eat family members. Fish have fish and eat them. They have to protect each other to keep some of them alive so the species goes on. We don't do that. Oh, we kill and we do all of that, but we're caring people, beings. God made us that way. The thing we respect the most is when people are good. Altruistic. We deify almost the Mother Teresa's of the world. Why? Look at Acts 17. Something Paul noted here, and we should, and I'll do this in closing. But as Paul reasoned with these logical people, he said, look at each other. What do you see in everybody? You see us all the same. You see us the common thing. We're of one blood God made us. That bespeaks of how really much alike we are. And then there is within us, verse 27, this need to grasp is the term there. To reach. I've got to know. I want to know. I'm fascinated with any theories that tell me about me. Why is that there? If I'm talking to an unbeliever, I want him to think about that. I want him to question that. And then maybe, at least, he's got just a small little space to consider maybe there is something to all of this. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, I realize this lesson has been about really where we are not, most of us, if not all of us. And yet at the same time, the quest for truth, the quest for knowing God and appreciating God, that has been what the lesson is about. If you believe in God tonight, if you're at that point and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, confess Him. And make your decision tonight to change your life and live your life for Him. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Begin your life looking for the truth. If you're here tonight and there's something in your life that's not right, even though you are a Christian, come back to the Lord and be with Him once more. Won't you please come while we stand and sing.